So when you read the end of Paul's letters, this is fairly typical of Paul. He gets to the end of the letter. Usually the first part of his letter is heavy on the doctrine side, right? He wants to tell you what God has done in Christ. And then usually the second part of that is followed by the idea that in light of what God has done, here's how we live in that light. So sometimes, this is maybe a little overly simplistic, but it's okay for our purposes. They talk about the first part of Paul's letters being doctrine, and the second part being the practical side. How does this truth affect the way that we live? And in part, that's what Paul has done here also in Colossians. But also typical of the way that Paul writes, because these are occasional letters, he's writing to Christians or to churches because something has come up. Right, there is a personal reason or an actual event or circumstance that's driving him to write. Circumstances and events always involve people in one shape or form. And so it's not uncommon then when Paul gets to the end of his letter to talk about various people, either the people that he's writing to in a different way or the people that he is working with as he writes this letter. And Colossians is a good example of that at the very end. I think at the end of Colossians, Paul mentions something like 9 different people. The only other letter where Paul mentions more people at the end of his letter is in Romans, and that's a much longer letter than what Colossians is. So 9 people that Paul mentions here. So if you're like me, the tendency when you get to these parts of Paul's letters, right, if you're doing a Bible reading plan through the year, like you get to this part, and if you haven't started to skim already, you're doing some serious skimming when you get to the end of the letter here, because he's just mentioning people that you don't know and you never will know until we're with the Lord. Okay, so you just pass over it quickly. All right, I want to try to encourage us again not to do that, because if when Paul writes in 2 Timothy, what he says about Scripture is true, that all Scripture is God-breathed, at the very least, we ought to pause and give some thought as to why it is that in letters that deal with eternal matters, that deal with issues of life and death, why Paul would even take time at the end of a letter like this to talk about seemingly random, disconnected, personal matters. So like for you and for me, most of us would probably be okay, in other words, if after verse 6, Paul just jumped directly to verse 18. So it would be like this. He writes in 4:6, "Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." And then we think, well, he should have written, for our benefit, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you." He's finished what he wanted to say. Sign off, Paul. That's not what he does. That's not what Paul does. He takes time to mention people. And this is one of those places where if you take a little bit of time and reflection, I think you're reminded again that because God is God, we would expect God's word to be an equal opportunity offender. Right? Some of us can read the first part of Colossians and read about all the doctrinal stuff and hear people waxing on about what God has done in Christ and alienation and reconciliation, buried with Christ, so on and so forth, and you feel like you're getting lost in the weeds, and you want to say, okay, but can't we just love one another? Isn't it right? Too much doctrine makes you stale, it makes you stiff. We just want to love one another, right? To which you want to say, okay, yes, we do want to love one another, but Christian love takes on a certain shape or is defined in certain ways. It exists for certain reasons, and for that reason, even to love well, we need good doctrine. We need to know what love is, why we love, how we love, so on and so forth. Doctrine is important. Then there are those of us who are perfectly comfortable talking about doctrine all day long. Right? The best thing that you could ever do is give us another 20 books to read, because we can't get enough of it. In which case, the end of Colossians is important for those kinds of people, because the reminder here is, but if all the doctrine that you're getting ultimately is not driving you to invest in other people, what is it for? I mean, yes, it's to know God, but if God's love is ultimately outward moving, if it goes towards people, then there really is not a way that I can say I'm growing in Christ-like love or in the kind of love that God Himself has if that love, that knowledge of God's love, isn't compelling me to move out of my comfort zone to be with other people. You need both. And so Paul is spending the last part of this letter putting his emphasis on people that he knows and that he labors with. By the way, just to drive this point home, not to beat a dead horse, but if you go back to Colossians, I think it's chapter 1. Yes, it's chapter 1. Just flip back to Colossians 1 and listen to what Paul says here, 1:24 and 25. Paul, talking about his ministry, says this, his ministry of the gospel, "Now I rejoice," Colossians 1:24, "in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a servant, a minister, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God." And then look at 2:1. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face." Do you hear Paul's heartbeat? "All that I'm doing in my preaching and teaching and writing is ultimately for people, for God's people, for the people whom Christ has saved, and the people who are going to be saved. Everything that I'm doing is for them. It's not about a platform for me. It's not about my eloquence. It's not about my intelligence. It's not about my special revelation. The revelation is given to me for the good of other people. That's what it's for." So small wonder then that at the end, after saying that all that he does in his ministry is for the Colossians or the Laodiceans, both churches that he has met and churches that he has never met face to face, like the Colossian church, he suffers and he wearies himself and he strives for them. It shouldn't be a surprise if he writes that way about people he's never met, that he would have good, kind, encouraging words to say about people that he knows very well. Did you notice anything about what Paul was doing when he was naming, when he was ticking off these nine people that he mentioned? If you just go through in sort of rapid form, in short order form, in verse 7 he mentions Tychicus. He calls Tychicus a beloved brother, a faithful servant, a fellow bondservant. In verse 9, when he makes reference to Onesimus, he calls him a faithful and beloved brother. Aristarchus in verse 10 is a fellow prisoner. Mark and Justus in verses 10 and 11 are fellow workers from the circumcision who have been an encouragement to me. Verse 12, Epaphras is a bondslave of Jesus Christ, always laboring for you in prayer. Verse 14, Luke and Demas, that's the most, if we could say it this way, generic statement. He mentions Luke as the beloved or the favored physician. And then the last one, verse 17, Archippus is a challenger and encouragement for him to continue in his work to fulfill his ministry that God has given him. What do you notice about all those people that he names? You notice what Paul does not say? Paul does not say, by the way, Tychicus, that guy who has just a crazy sense of humor, he sends his blessings to you. Onesimus, the guy that I can never beat in golf, he's here with me too, but he'll be seeing you soon. Make sure you go out and have a round of golf with Onesimus. Or this or that. Everything that Paul says when he mentions these people has something to do with their life in Christ or their work for Christ. Do you recognize that? That's what matters to Paul. First and foremost. Now, don't misunderstand. The point in this is not to say that Christians can't go out and have a round of golf. right? I don't know why you want to spend good money to make yourself mad, but if that's your thing, okay, fine. Go play golf. You can do that. Christians can do that, and they can have a fun time doing it with a clean, free conscience, by all means. It's not to say that Christians can't enjoy a good joke or a good party or a good social gathering. It's not the point at all. But notice, in a time in which Paul has perhaps a limited amount of space in which to write, if he's going to talk about people, he's going to talk about the things that are most important. He's going to talk about and he is going to identify people primarily as to how he has come to know them in Christ and in the service of Christ. Do you know people at Edgewood in that way? Maybe you could start before we even get to that. Maybe we could just ask a basic question like, how many people at Edgewood do you know? Right? This is if you're a member here, this is your spiritual family, your congregation, your body. How many people do you know who are part of your body? Could you name 7 different people? Could you name 9 different people? A dozen? More than a dozen? If you don't know very many people, why do you not know very many people? Are you just coming here because we have a good Bible study going on, or a good men's group, or a good women's group, good children's ministry? Are you not aware of the fact that one of the things that God does in bringing us together, putting us in the same place at the same time, is not just so that we can be instructed and encouraged, but so that we can enjoy fellowship with one another? We have something in common because of Christ and His Spirit. Do you know people in the body? And then perhaps the bigger question would be, aside from the question of do you know people in the body or how many people do you know, how do you know them? The people that you know in Edgewood, whether that would be just a small handful of people or whether it would be dozens of people, could you do what Paul does here and could you run through the list of people that you know and say, when I think of this person, the thing that really strikes a chord with me or that comes to the forefront of my mind that's most important is this particular aspect of the Christian life? Do you know people that way? Or do you just know that this guy knows everything about politics, or this guy knows everything about auto repair, or this woman sews a mean dress, or knows how to bake, or is that all that we know about each other? Those are good things to know. Those are not the best things to know. If fullness is in Christ, then that means that one of the ways that I draw and experience the fullness of Christ is by coming to see how Christ has made you full for my good and my benefit. And you get to see how Christ has filled me for your good and for your benefit. How do you get to know people that way? Right? By the way, let's go ahead and say it. Just because you're an extrovert doesn't necessarily mean that you do this well. In fact, being an extrovert may actually be more challenging to you because you're perfectly comfortable with a lot of small talk. Whereas an introvert, as difficult as what they find it to meet new people, might actually do better along these lines because an introvert hates small talk. I don't know how to do that. I've got 3 big questions that I can ask, and I can do that. Okay, good. Ask the 3 big questions. They're the most important ones. You see, extrovert or introvert, that really isn't the defining term. How do you come to know people this way? How does Paul know these people? We said one observation is Paul knows these people as they are in Christ or as they exhibit the character of Christ or something about new life in Christ. But did you notice the other side to this is everyone that Paul mentions here has in some shape or form worked with Paul. In other words, Paul knows them not merely because Paul knows Christ and they know Christ, but because they serve Christ together. Just as a practical suggestion, could I offer to you that one of the best ways to get to know people well, and by well I mean in significant ways, is to work with them for the cause of Christ. That can be in big or small ways. It can be in simple things or it can be in profound things. You know what one of the best ways to get to know the families of Edgewood? Some of you see this coming. You work in the nursery. Because as these kids are running around, you're like, I got to know who created this kid. Right? I'm saying that in a positive way, right? And then here comes the parent to the door. Oh, little Junior, he's this, he's that. You get to know the parent. You get an opportunity to talk. You get an opportunity to see his kids grow and as they develop in their faith. To get another little backdoor glimpse at what goes on inside the home. Or when the parent comes and says, listen, I'm sorry if he is off the rails today. We've had a really tough week. You have an opportunity to pray for that parent. Maybe not right there at the moment, but you know something that's going on with them that you can pray about. Small, simple things. Helping someone park a car. Helping someone get to church who can't drive for themselves. Making food for someone when they're going through some sort of grief or particular test or trial, all of those things, those are simple things. You can do bigger and more intensive things, but the point is, one of the best ways to actually come to know people is to serve them or to serve with them so that they grow in Christ. Having said that, let me draw special attention to two people that Paul mentions out of this list. So if we're to take seriously what Paul writes in this closing section of Colossians, we see that Paul expends an enormous amount of time and attention in getting to know people. He wants to invest in people. He wants to serve with other people. It's about Christ being formed in them. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what Paul's about. But we all know that when it comes to dealing with people or relating to people or serving people, that is sometimes easier said than done. Jesus knew that, and Paul certainly knew it. Two people, just to point out here. You need to know Christ's people. That's the point that we've been driving at so far. But as you come to know people, here's the second point that we would make. You need to be ready to be gracious in disagreement. In verses 10 and 11, or in verse 10, Paul makes reference to Barnabas's cousin, Mark. Hold your place here in Colossians and go back to Acts chapter 12. We got half a dozen verses or so where Mark just sort of shows up for a brief moment as a blip on the radar in the narrative account in Acts. Colossians is most likely written after the events that are recorded here in this portion of Acts. Notice, though, in Acts 12:12, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark. So John, also called Mark, is the Mark that Paul is referring to in Colossians 4. That's the first time that he shows up, is in Acts 12:12. Now, towards the end of chapter 12, look down at Acts 12:25. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who is also called Mark. So Paul and Barnabas are serving together for Christ, for people, and now Mark is being taken along with them. Look at 13:13. Still in Acts. All of these are in Acts. Acts 13:13. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. John, who is also called Mark, left them and returned to Jerusalem. So they parted ways. Okay. You know, change of strategy. Something's happened. I don't know. Something needed to be done, so Mark goes. But now skip ahead to Acts chapter 15 at verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." You see again Paul's concern for people growing in Christ. Verse 37. Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. That is, Paul and Barnabas, over this disagreement about Mark, said, "Well, we probably just need to go our separate ways." Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. In Acts, Paul does not sound like he is Mark's biggest cheerleader. He does not sound like he's particularly fond of Mark. What in the world is going on in Colossians 4? How do you explain Paul being so adamant in Acts that Mark not come with us, because he didn't just leave us, he abandoned us in the middle of our work, and now Paul writing favorably of Mark at the end of the letter to the Colossians saying, "Welcome him when he comes." How do you account for that? Here's the frustrating answer. We don't really know how to account for it. We don't know why it was that Mark left them in the middle of their work, in the middle of the first missionary journey. It could have been that Mark was getting nervous. It could have been that Mark, as a religious Jew, did not find it very comfortable beginning to mix and mingle more with Gentiles, so he may have not had the vision or the insight as to the gospel being offered to Gentiles along with Jews, and so he parted ways and went somewhere else. But for whatever reason, it doesn't seem to be a very good reason that he left them, such that Paul is not willing to take him along. Here's the simple point. Whatever the cause was for that parting of ways, and for Paul to be so adamantly opposed to bringing him along for a second trip or a second attempt, it's clear that some sort of healing has happened in that rift by the time that Paul writes Colossians 4. Paul knows people, and at times knowing people means that you will know disagreements. But notice, although this is a disagreement that would have existed between Paul and Mark, or even Paul, Mark, and Barnabas, Paul apparently does not consider that disagreement to amount to a denial of the faith or a disqualification from ministry. Something has happened. Either Paul recognizes that he was too hard on Mark, or Mark has come along and grown and matured in the faith, or some combination of the two, that Paul now is perfectly content and happy to not only have Mark working side by side with him, but to commend him to other Christians, welcome him when he comes. We don't have time to look at it now, but in the very last letter that Paul writes in 2 Timothy 4, when he's telling Timothy that he expects he's about to meet his end, that he expects that he's going to be offered up as a martyr for Christ, At the end, he's telling Timothy, when you come, bring these things for me. I need my cloak. I need the parchments. I need to read and study. And he also says, bring Mark with you, for he is useful to me. People, this is particularly challenging in our day and age because with the advent of social media and everyone having a platform and everyone being able to respond instantly to every event and circumstance that takes place within the church and outside of the church, one of the downsides or the negative consequences of having so many connections so far and wide and being able to insert ourselves into those things is that oftentimes we are very quick to cut people off, to write them off about things that at the end of the day are not of ultimate significance. As you get to know people, understand that one of the things that will inevitably happen is that the people that you know and love, you will find times in which you disagree with them. That is okay. It might even, in some cases, be good. But if you make every disagreement, by definition, a measure as to whether or not you can enjoy fellowship with one another, you need to be very careful with how and where you set that bar. Who's to say that in your disagreement, you're the one who's actually right? How do you know that? Oh, because the Lord told me. Did he? You mean like he told the one that you're disagreeing with? Like he told them? So who is the Lord lying to? Who's not hearing the Lord right? Right? You have to be very careful. I'm not saying that there aren't serious disagreements that come up that can break fellowship. I'm not denying that at all. But you ought to be very, very careful about your disagreements with fellow believers and leave room for growth. Especially with younger Christians, understand that they need time to grow and mature in their faith, that you ought to be patient with them as God has been patient with you. In contrast to that, disagreeing, but leaving room for growth and leaving room for grace, you have Demas mentioned in verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Hold your place here at the end of Colossians and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Second Timothy 4, 9 and 10. Paul, writing to Timothy at the close of this most likely last letter, says this in part, make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present age, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Having loved this present age, or some of your versions may say something like, having loved this present world. This is no mere disagreement. This description, loving this present age, is an indication that Demas has left the faith. He's no longer walking with Christ. He's no longer pursuing the kingdom of Christ. He loves this age, and he's following the love of his heart. The same Demas that Paul commends in Colossians 4 is the same Demas who has abandoned Paul and the faith in 2 Timothy 4. Christians, if you get to know people, you need to recognize and understand that you ought to prepare yourself for disappointment. Pastors are going to fail you. Deacons are going to fail you. Your spouse is going to fail you. Members are going to fail you. That's just in the everyday. But all through church history, whether you want to start with Judas and work your way up to Demas and on and on and on and on, even those people who presumably are closest to Christ and closest to the center of activity in the work for the kingdom of Christ, even they turn out to be false professors. What will you do? Young people especially, listen to me. When you see a pastor fail miserably, on the one hand, don't excuse that. Sin is sin, no matter who commits it. Don't excuse it, don't paper over it, but don't make the other mistake and say, oh, because this person, this super saint, because they sinned or because they seem to have abandoned the faith, that must mean that it's all meaningless. It's not. Your security, your safety was never in that person. Your security and safety and standing has always been in Christ. When you see rank hypocrisy and the very people who should be the best sort of witnesses for Christ making a mockery out of the faith, don't think that the faith in Christ is nothing. Right? Even Paul says in one of his letters, let God remain true, though every other man be a liar. If the rest of the world, everyone that I know in the church, tomorrow abandon the faith, I'm going to believe God, not the people who abandon God. Demas is a good reminder that there will be disappointments, sometimes very deep, sorrowful disappointments that happen in the church. It's also a warning, Demas is also a warning of the desperate seriousness of guarding your heart. According to Paul in 2 Timothy, why did Demas leave? It's interesting. Paul doesn't go into any sort of arguments or logic or reasons. Well, you know, Demas says this and he says that and he's starting to do this. You know what Paul ultimately attributes it to? He loves the world. As your heart goes, so go you. Is it any wonder then that in Proverbs 4 we're told, keep watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. And in Hebrews 3, the writer to the Hebrews says, be careful, brothers, beware that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Guard your heart. Part of what we do now in making this transition as we go from this table to the table down here is to confess that our hope and our security is not in one another. My confidence is not in the idea that no one, no Christian, will ever disappoint me. The only one who will never disappoint me is my Savior, Jesus Christ. The only one who will be true and faithful to me to the end is Christ. And it's also a confession that when we come here, that were it not for the fact that we are continually drawing on the life of Christ, we, like so many other people who have gone before us, would easily fall away. The reason that we remain in Christ today is because Christ keeps us today.